Well, as I said the other night, I stand before you. I feel sober about the hour that we're living in, but I'm full of faith. I believe that we're at the beginning of a time frame that may unfold for some decades now. I mean, it may unfold 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and it may be quicker than that. I don't know the time, but to me, we're clearly in an escalation period of history. And that escalation, as we said the other night from Isaiah 60, the Lord said, deep darkness will cover the earth, but the Spirit of God will rest on His people, and His glory will shine through them, in them and through them. And so we're in a time frame where the Lord is preparing His church for the greatest revival in history, but the revival is in context to the greatest challenges and pressures of all human history. The great revival is in context to the great challenges as well. There's never going to be a time like those final decades and even those final years of that decade. And again, I don't know exactly where we're at in it. I may not see it in my day, the fullness of it. I might not. I don't really care. What I really care is that I'm responding to the Lord with all of my heart, and I'm training the next generation to train the next generation so that we're ready. Because if God's people are not ready, they will be offended by what unfolds. Because what's in the mind of many people when they think of the outpouring of the Spirit, they think of mostly happy, exciting meetings and just everybody's excited. And there will be a joy in the Lord that's dynamic, but it will be in context to the greatest hour of persecution and trouble in the nation. So it's this unique time frame of history. Well, in Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah the prophet, by the spirit of prophecy, he addresses one of the most painful issues of human life, of human history. And the painful issue is the issue of injustice, oppression, and injustice. There's many levels of oppression and injustice in society. In Isaiah 42, we get a little peek into God's plan. We don't get all the details, but we get some insight into God's great plan. Because the injustice that has been experienced through history is actually going to intensify. Even though the power of the Spirit is going to be moving globally, the injustice is going to intensify. There's coming in the days to come a world leader, the Antichrist. And Antichrist, it's kind of strange because he's become kind of a key character in movies, the Antichrist, you know, a guy with horns. And it's kind of like, it's not really that real. But I'm telling you, this man is real. And he will emerge on the world scene as the most powerful leader in human history. And it's real, and it's coming down the road. And I don't know when, but he will create a climate. He will create an environment of great hostility towards the church and towards Israel. But at first, he will appear very kind and very warm. But the Lord is going to raise up a people that will stand in victory and power in the face of this worldwide empire and oppression. So the issue of injustice is a very relevant issue. I mean, we know injustice is in the nations right now. But we know that this injustice is going to escalate even more and more. Now, here in Isaiah chapter 42, here's my opinion. I'm just going to give you an opinion. I'm just kind of saying this, you know, a little tongue in cheek. But I'm thinking this might have been one of Jesus' favorite chapters in the whole of the Old Testament. Because Isaiah 42 describes his ministry in such a clear way. And matter of fact, his earthly ministry, he makes reference, and the scripture or he himself makes reference to Isaiah 42 quite a few times. So I have pictured Jesus when he's 18 years old, reading Isaiah 42, and nobody knowing who he is, not really. I mean, Mary, his mother, knew, but he would say, "Father, the day is coming when Isaiah 42 is going to unfold before my very eyes in real time in history." Then I'm picturing him at 25 years old. Then I'm picturing him at 30 years old. And I just picture him pulling aside and looking at these chapters here, these verses, and really, you know, interacting with the Lord based on them. But let's just read the first four verses. And the first four verses relate somewhat to his first coming. I mean, they have an application of his first coming and his second coming as well. But the end of the chapter really describes the dynamics related to the great revival, the worship movement, and the second coming of the Lord. But we start, and I don't want to spend too much time in verse 1 to 4, although I love this. Isaiah says in verse 1, he said, "Behold, God has this one special servant." And if you read the whole text, it says, he's the elect one of the Father. He's the one. Now here's the Father is actually talking directly through Isaiah. "My soul delights in this man. My soul rejoices in this man." The Father would say, "I trust him. I enjoy my interaction with him." I can imagine Jesus reading that even before he was anointed in his messianic mission for 3.5 years and saying, "Father, I so delight in this." It's interesting that when Jesus went to the desert and prayed for 40 days, and after he prayed 40 days and 40 nights and the Spirit came on him, and then he went to get baptized, God the Father said, "My Son in whom I delight." He was really saying, "Jesus, Isaiah 42, it begins now." The Father was actually quoting this verse right here, and in essence saying, "It begins. The great unfolding of my plan to bring justice to the nations." It says in verse 1, "I have put my Spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the nations." To the Gentiles. Now, this was a new idea in Isaiah's day. Isaiah is about 700 years before Christ. And the nation of Israel, they were thinking that justice and righteousness would come to them. But here's the prophet saying, justice is going to come to all the Gentiles as well. And that was like, well, that's a new idea. You know, how's this going to happen? Then he goes on in verse 2. And the Father is still speaking here through Isaiah. Here's the Father describing Jesus' ministry. It says, "He will not cry out, nor will his voice be heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax or a smoldering wick," like a candle with a smoldering wick, "he will not put out that fire." Verse 4, "He will not fail nor be discouraged until he has established justice in the earth." So what's happening here in Isaiah 42 is if you go to Isaiah 41, which I don't want you to right now, that Isaiah prophesied about two different world leaders, superpowers that God would establish in those ancient generations. One was a king that came from the east in Isaiah 41 verse 2. And one was a king that God would raise up from the north. And both of them would be the leader of the superpower of their generation. And that's the context of going on here. But God says, "I'm going to raise them up, but they're not like this one. Because this one, the Messiah, I delight in him. I trust him. I've entrusted everything to him." Quite different than the other world leaders that I've raised up. And if the Father delights in him, beloved, we can be sure that if the Father trusts him and delights in him, we can trust his leadership. Because the Father himself has given his plan to bring justice to the ends of the earth to his Son. You know, this idea of God delighting in the Lord Jesus. The Father and the Son and the Spirit have enjoyed this phenomenal fellowship from years past. From eternity past, they have enjoyed this fellowship with one another of delight. The Father in the Son in full delight of one another. And it's in this delighting relationship that God the Father is going to release this justice to the nations through him. Now, I had an interesting encounter years ago, and I've mentioned it a few times at the One Thing Conference, because I had a dream and I was actually in this building. And young people were in this building and the building was full. This was over 20 years ago. It was in 1996. I remember it vividly. It was November 1996. And in this dream, I was on a platform, this very platform, and I heard the audible voice of the Lord coming from this side. And the audible voice of the Lord said, "Declare to them Hephzibah, Hephzibah, for the Lord delights in them." And this phrase comes from Isaiah chapter 62, verse 4, where the Lord shocked the nation of Israel. He says, "I want you to know that I actually enjoy you. I enjoy my relationship with you." And when I declared that over the people, all of these young people in this dream, this very powerful prophetic dream, and the Spirit of the Lord was resting on me. When I woke up, I could just feel the power of the Spirit just surging through me. And it was a remarkable encounter. And the Lord was saying, "Declare Hephzibah over them. Let them know that I delight in them. Let them know that my grace is sufficient, that if they will say yes to me, I won't just enjoy them when they mature. I will enjoy them while they're maturing. And if they can understand that I delight in them, they will run to me and not from me when they stumble in their weakness." So I'm going to take just a moment and just declare this over you. I've done it most of the years, just for a moment. Father, in the name of Jesus, I just declare Hephzibah. Hephzibah, the Lord delights in you. The Lord delights in you. The Lord delights in you, even in your weakness. I'm talking to sincere believers that are still struggling, but you've said yes to the leadership of Jesus. He says, "Know that I enjoy my relationship with you. And if you know that I enjoy you, you can run to me without shame instead of running from me in hopelessness. Hephzibah, the Lord delights in you." Well, we understand that so Jesus, the Father, describes his relationship of enjoyment to Jesus right here in verse 1. But that's not just something for us to honor and just enjoy that they enjoy each other. But it's a model. Because if the Father enjoys the Son, and that's how he releases justice to the nations, in that kind of intimate encounter with his Son, Jesus is actually saying in this, or the scripture is, that this is part of the model of how justice is established. Because we are a people, and many, many people across the earth who love Jesus, we are a justice people. We care for justice. We fight for justice. You know, they say that this new emerging generation loves justice like no other generation. And if that be true, and it seems true to me, Isaiah 42 is a chapter you really want to know. This is the great justice chapter in the Word of God. But justice begins, not just the Father and the Son, but us and the Father as well, by understanding his delight in us. Because by loving him and him loving us, this intimacy, encounter, and exchange with the Lord, this will fuel all that we do in the work of justice. Because if all that we're doing is the work of justice because it's right to do, we're going to burn out. But if we're doing the work of justice because of love, we love his justice program. We love the justice that he's bringing to the earth. We love you. We love justice. We love the people. Because a person, anybody can quit except for a person in love. And when love fuels the justice movement, I mean love between the Father and the Son and us getting caught up in that, when that stirs us, beloved, anybody can quit, but a person in love, we will go to extreme dedication when we're motivated by love. And so this is so dramatic. Again, Jesus comes out of the wilderness and he goes to the baptism after 40 days of fasting. And the Father says, "Jesus, I delight in you." Isaiah 42, game on. The program begins right now. Well, look at verse 2 for just a moment here. It says that Jesus will not cry out in the street, nor will his voice be heard in the street. And what that means is, and this actually troubled the nation of Israel, that at his first coming, he was not going to raise up a military revolution against Rome, because they were looking for a Messiah that would destroy the oppressor of the Roman Empire. And Jesus came, and it says in the scripture, he's not going to raise an army to challenge Rome. And they didn't like this, because the Messiah they were imagining would raise an army and destroy Rome. But his program of justice, the first time he came, he would not have a military uprising. He would not stir up a political revolution. He would not do that. But he would wait patiently on the Father's plan. But the second coming, when the Antichrist kingdom is far more severe and more cruel than Rome, he will come in a power demonstration, and he will overthrow all of the powers of darkness on the earth. But he's not going to raise an army up from the street like a political revolution. When Jesus comes, he's coming from the sky, and he's bringing an army from the sky. Nothing has ever been heard of like this before. He's going to do something unthinkable. He's not going to raise up an army from the earth, but he's going to bring one from the sky and confront the powers of darkness in a way that will absolutely, it's beyond anything we can imagine, the glory of it. Look at verse 3. He's going on to describe Jesus's relationship. This again, the Father is speaking. He said he not only won't have a military uprising in his first coming, so don't be confused, Israel. He's going to be humble in his first coming. And of course, he's humble always, forever, but he's not going to use force in any way in his first coming. He says, matter of fact, verse 3, he's going to really magnify his tenderness, his tender mercy. He said, a bruised reed he won't break. He says, when he looks at broken lives, instead of, you know, I remember when I was a kid that we were playing ball and we threw the ball and it went in the neighbor's yard and it broke the tomato plant. I remember the tomato plant broke. And we were in trouble because we wasn't really supposed to be playing where we were. So I went out and got a piece of tape, and I tried to tape that broken reed. It didn't work at all. I didn't know. I was only about 10. But I tried to tape it and see if I could, like, put a little cast on it and kind of repair that bruised reed, that broken tomato plant. And, of course, I was not effective. But let me tell you good news. Jesus's life and his commitment to justice is about taking the impossible broken life, instead of it being hopeless and written off, he restores it, and it's at a bruised reed that he completely heals. Now, he doesn't just do this to individuals, but our lives today, whether it's physical healing or whether it's emotional brokenness, God the Father is saying through this, when my son brings justice, he's going to show tenderness, and he's going to restore the broken reed of broken bodies and hearts and minds. But the broken reed is not just individuals. He's going to take the nation of Israel, a broken and bruised reed, a smoldering wick with the flame is about to go out, and he's going to restore it. He's going to restore that, but he's going to do it also to the end time church. When I look at the church in the nations, I look at the church in our nation. I mean, I love the church. I love our nation. But I look at a church that is so much closer to the Laodicean church of Revelation chapter 3. It's nowhere close to a victorious church. There's so much compromise and lethargy and passivity. And I go, Lord, what's your answer? And he says, oh, don't be hopeless. Don't give up and give in. A bruised reed I won't break. I promise you, I will restore Israel. I will restore my church. I will restore hopelessly broken lives. That is my nature. That is what I'm coming to do in the name of justice. Then in verse 4, let's read that again. This gives us assurance. It says, Jesus will not fail or be discouraged. until he establishes justice in the whole earth. Now you think, why would Jesus be discouraged? Because in his humanity, a real man, I mean fully God, but in his humanity, the nation turned against him. His family turned against him. His disciples betrayed him. And after 3.5 years of mighty miracles and a dynamic teaching ministry, he only ended up with 120 disciples in the prayer room at the end of his life. Could you imagine having the miracles he had, but the political and the religious leaders of the nation called him a demon? His family even wagged their head at him. His friends betrayed him. And after all the labor, only 120 disciples made it to the upper room after his resurrection. I mean, it looked like an abysmal failure. And this was a declaration to us, actually. They said, he's not wavering. He understands the big picture. He knows there's a glorious crescendo coming. And the Father is speaking about the Son, but he's speaking to us to assure us. Because in the final hours of natural history, things are going to get worse and worse, and it's going to seem like there's no way out. And I want to say to you with certainty that he will not fail. He will establish justice in the nations, across the nations of the earth. Now here in paragraph B, a real simple definition of what justice is. This is pretty simple. Justice is simply making wrong things right. That's really what justice is. Making wrong things right. It includes practical things in society. It includes doing right things in personal relationships. It includes social and legal systems. I mean, it's like we're making this appeal to the Supreme Court to turn around the laws for abortion. It's really important that we do these practical things. So that's a very simple definition of justice. Now let's look at paragraph C. Now here's the stumbling block. Is that justice has both positive and negative elements to it. Now the reason I have here in the notes negative, and I have it kind of in parentheses here, because they're not really negative. In the flesh, they're negative, but from God's point of view, he's making wrong things right. He's removing the things that hinder love, but to the human eye, they look negative. And the reason this is important to lay this out, because in this generation today, in this new kind of zeal for justice, a lot of people have a humanistic view of justice and not a biblical view of justice, but God's going to do the biblical view of justice, not the cultural view of justice. And there's two justice narratives that are being proclaimed across the earth, and they're actually in opposition to each other. And a lot of believers, they are being seduced by the false justice movement that is gaining traction. There is a false justice movement in the generation the Lord returns. It uses the biblical terminologies, but devoid of the biblical meaning of what they're really about. And there's a lot of believers, as long as the people say justice and grace and mercy, they go, glory to God, it must be good. They said justice, they said grace and mercy. They're using biblical terms, but they're not using biblical ideas, nor the spirit of the Lord behind those ideas. So as sincere yet young believers, I just want to urge you to take a step back and you know, say, okay, I want the biblical panorama. I really want the whole picture here. I don't want to be seduced into a humanistic view of justice. Then I end up angry at the Lord when he doesn't do it like I thought he would do it. Because when the Father entrusted justice to his Son, and he says, I delight in my Son, he was not only saying, I delight in my friendship with him, I trust him. I trust that he will walk out my plan of justice. Now, there's really positive dimensions of justice, obviously. I have written here, paragraph one, the release of the Holy Spirit's presence and power. The restoring of the first commandment to first place in the body of Christ. That's justice. Evangelism. We're believing God with many others across the world for 1 billion new souls. Beloved, when unbelievers come to Jesus, that's a dimension of justice. Physical healing is a part of justice. When sickness is reversed and there's healing, that's a declaration of God's justice. The restoration of broken lives, godly legislation, practical activities, feeding the poor, adopting homeless children. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. I mean, the list could be very long here. But here's what I want you to see. You already know paragraph one. Those are pretty self-evident. What is the tricky part is paragraph two. That also in God's justice master plan, his justice master plan, there is his judgment against oppression. And we think, well, judgment, ugh. Now, you don't really need a judge until you have an oppressor. And so a lot of believers in the Western world, they say, I don't like this God of judgment. It's only because they don't have an oppressor. When the great oppressor raises up, again, and not that we have to wait till then, but there's coming a great global oppressor with an empire, the Antichrist, is more cruel and more evil, far beyond anything Adolf Hitler ever did. And it's going to be global, not just limited to Europe. And this man's going to rise up, and the body of Christ will be crying out for God's judgment against him. I've talked to a number of believers. I go, we're not really into judgment. I go, but it's the biblical part of justice. You really do want to understand his judgments so you're not offended by them, nor are you confused when he allows evil to rise before he confronts it on a global level. There's another side of justice. He's allowing persecution. He's allowing persecution because he's going to purify the church in it. It's the devil's rage, but God's going to take what the devil means for evil. He's going to turn it for good, and he's going to cause the church to walk in love in a way that they never have before. The Lord's actually going to use the persecution. You know, I've said, Lord, I don't want the persecution. I love you with all my heart without any persecution, but the Lord is going to allow that in the body of Christ. Now, here's one that we don't really like at all. This is not the same thing as judgment or persecution. It's divine discipline of his people. When God disciplines his church, that's not the same thing as judgment. Judgment against oppressors, he's removing the things that hinder love. Divine discipline is when the Lord intervenes to wake up his church. And he says, I only am waking you up because I love you with all of my heart. And you don't understand the damage that's happening in your life by not living in wholeheartedness before me. So he's not disciplining us because he's angry. He's disciplining us because he delights in us. Proverbs chapter 3 verse 12 says the Lord delights in those he disciplines. He disciplines us as a father who delights in his children. He says, I'm only going to discipline you because I'm so committed to you. Well, when I talk to believers, some, and they think of God's justice, they think judgment of darkness, nah, we're not into judgment. Persecution, ooh, no, I believe for the favor of God, no persecution. I know all the apostles were persecuted, but that was their problem. They go, I don't really like this divine discipline. Read Revelation chapter 2 and 3. When Jesus visits his church in the book of Revelation, he tells them real straightforward, I'm going to wake you up. Because I love you. The Jesus of Revelation 2 and 3, Dana Candler laid it out so well this morning that when God disciplines us corporately, I mean the church in nations, as well as our individual lives, he's telling us, I'm not indifferent to you. I care that you care about me. I care about our relationship. I'm not going to just let you go. A parent that doesn't discipline their children is a parent that is allowing their children to grow up with a life of ruin and destruction in their life. So when God disciplines us, he's saying, this is my justice. You love justice? Well, Lord, what I really meant is, I like miracles. I want the laws of abortion to change. I want you to give economics so we can feed the poor. And a few things like that. And the Lord says, I'm going to do that, but I'm going to do the whole justice program, not part of it. And so we've got to decide, and I know that this group here, where your heart is, that we are going to be in this for his agenda. And when justice looks different than what we're imagining, we don't bail on the Lord. We don't draw back in offense at him. And we don't just say, you know, I'm tired of this. I'm just throwing this whole thing away because that's not what I signed up for. And you know what? As I said the other night, there's a couple very important passages talking about in the generation the Lord returns, there's going to be a great harvest. You know, I'm using the number a billion, I think it'll be more than that, of new people coming in, but there's also going to be a great falling away of people with a Christian heritage who say, I'm tired of this. Father, you may delight in your son, and you may trust him, but I don't trust him anymore. If this is what he lets happen, and what the Spirit would say is, read the book. Read the justice master plan from God's point of view. Because even though the justice of God has his plan to make wrong things right, has some difficult negative things in it, it's all about taking the bruised reed and healing it. He's about healing broken lives of believers and nations and the church. He goes, I'm not confronting you because I gave up on you. If I don't confront you, you're in big trouble. When God stops disciplining his people, that's when they're in trouble, because that means from the scripture, Romans 1, he gave them over to do what they want. If God gives you over to your way, that's disaster. So I don't like the discipline of the Lord, but it's a statement that the Lord is committed to my heart and committed to my relationship with him and my future in him. Look at paragraph D. In the end times, I've already mentioned this, but the subject of justice is actually a primary theme of God's kingdom, but it's also a primary theme of Satan's kingdom. And what I mean by that is this utopian dream of the human heart. I mean, ever since the Garden of Eden, the human spirit has longed for a world of justice. That's the utopian dream. And injustice has created more pain in the human experience, but Satan is capitalizing upon that longing of the human heart for justice. And he's going to seduce multitudes into a false justice movement, because they so long for justice that he's going to seduce them, because they're not anchored in God's understanding of how God's going to bring justice to pass. And so the enemy is going to establish a justice movement that disregards the Bible, disregards Jesus and his leadership. A justice that has a few little Bible references here or there, but it doesn't have loyalty and allegiance to Jesus. Now, this paragraph one, this counterfeit justice movement, will use biblical terminology. So don't be seduced by people that use biblical terminology, but they're not anchoring it in the biblical definitions and the Spirit of God. I want to recommend a book that Stuart Greaves, you know, he spoke the other day, one of our leaders here from helped us start IHOP 18 years ago. It's called False Justice. And in this book, Stuart outlines the truths, the biblical truths of true justice, and he exposes all kinds of lies related to people that say, we're going for justice because it looks right. He's quite insightful on this. I have here in paragraph one, I call it the distorted grace message. There's a grace message that's escalating in the last 10 years. I've been a pastor for 40 years. It's always been around, but the last 5 or 10 years, it's really growing fast, and it's in many college campuses around the world, not just America. And I call it a distorted grace message. And this distorted grace message is people are hearing, they're receiving the grace of God, but not the biblical definition. It's a way that's motivating them, emboldening them to have confidence to live in compromise. They go, well, praise God, I'm under the grace of God. And they continue in their immorality. They continue neglecting their walk with Jesus. And they're going, grace of God, grace of God. And it's not rooted in people that are really setting their heart to be pleasing to the Lord. Now, those of the believers that have set their heart on him, yes, we fail and we stumble miserably. And the Lord says, that bruised reed of your life, I'll fix it. I won't break it, I'll repair it. But there's a sincerity at the very core that is central to that. We're finding in the cultural wars of the last 5 and 10 years, the assault of Jesus' leadership on the sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of sex, and the sanctity of life. There's so much rhetoric, even in the body of Christ, believers taking positions that are contrary to Jesus' leadership because they've figured out a way and they've turned some Bible verses around and twisted them a little bit where it's okay to do this, that, and the other. And my point is, Jesus is worthy. He's worthy of us trusting his leadership. He has perfect love. He's the beautiful king. He's the only one who knows the way forward. And there isn't a better way forward. The Father says, I delight in this man. I trust him. I've entrusted the justice mandate to him because I know he will be loyal to my plans and my ways. Now, just a little tip off paragraph 2 here. Is that this, I'd love to talk an hour on this, but I'm going to talk 30 seconds on it. God's justice can only be understood if you cultivate an eternal perspective. Meaning, if all you see is your life between now and when you die, if justice is only about that, then you're going to go for whatever makes your life more comfortable and you're going to have more favor and things are going to be easier. And the Lord says, you're going to live for billions of years. I'm working in a way in this age that's going to enhance your life for billions of years. If you don't have that bigger picture, you're going to be very confused by God's way of justice. And today, and probably it's been true all through the centuries, but I just am focused on today, the body of Christ is almost devoid of being anchored in an eternal perspective. And without an eternal perspective, God's judgment, God's discipline, persecution, all of these things look like contrary to justice. How could this be justice if in the next few years my life is harder? Forget it. The Lord says, no, see the picture of your life way bigger than your life on the earth. So this issue of the eternal perspective is a critical dimension of understanding God's justice. Okay, paragraph E. Isaiah 42 gives us the clearest biblical model of justice. If we're going to partner with Jesus, and I haven't broken all this down, but you can look at this later if you want more details. And I have a longer document on the internet on Isaiah 42. It's about 30 pages where I break this down and give lots of explanation. If you're a person that wants to go deep on Isaiah 42 and you say, hey, you know, give me a little jump start on it, I encourage you to go to my website, mikebickle.org, and it's about a 30-40 page where I break it down with Bible verses in a lot more detail than I am tonight. And you really want to do Isaiah 42. It's not only do I think it's one of Jesus' favorite chapters when he was growing up, of course, I don't really know, but I think so because so much of his earthly ministry is referenced here. But it's such a critical chapter for this generation if we're really going to pursue justice on God's terms. Here, I'll just read this fast, that the kingdom approach to justice, it flows out of allegiance to Jesus. When somebody's proclaiming justice, but it doesn't have allegiance to Jesus, I say red flag, red flag, red flag. It's rooted in human logic about my life will be easier if I get my way right now. No, allegiance to Jesus and the Word of God. Number 2, it's committed to a life of living in righteousness. Though we struggle and we fail, but we are committed. We rise back up and we jump back into the journey of righteousness. It's a life that's energized by intimacy with God, by understanding that he delights in his people, and that awakens in us the ability to delight in him. Without the intimacy, love dimension, justice can be a burdensome assignment if it's not flowing by love, from love that energizes. We're going to get to this next part in just a moment here, and we're going to end with that, this next part, that it is released through intercessory worship. Now, that's a term that I've used over the years. It means prayer and worship. Intercession means prayer. Where intercession is a type of prayer where you stand before God asking for another person or a nation or something like that. It's called intercession. But the Lord wants to combine intercession and worship together, because when prayer and worship come together, it's far more dynamic in terms of our personal experiences. God's justice movement at the end of the age is anchored in a global intercessory and prayer movement around the nations. The biblical model for justice, power of the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we are a Holy Spirit people. We care about power. We want to cultivate faith to move in power. We want to lay hands on the sick. We want to prophesy. Justice and power have to go together. The power of the Holy Spirit. It results in evangelism, bringing people to the Lord. It stands for God's purposes for Israel. And there's a lot of confusion in the body of Christ right now about what the Word of God says about Israel. But I want to be really clear. God is committed to His purposes, that Israel would worship Yeshua, His Son, Jesus, and that God's purposes for Israel, they're going to be the first nation that is entirely saved and born again. Of course, that's going to happen related to Jesus' return. But the justice movement is not separated from a commitment to God's heart for Israel as well. Top of page 2. Now, here's the part. Though I'm coming at the end of my time here, but here's the part I'm really excited about. I took actually too much time on the front end because I love this chapter so much, but here's the real burden I had in my heart for you for tonight. It's verse 9. We're still in Isaiah 42. Isaiah says, "Behold, a new thing. Behold, a new thing." He says, "I declare it. Before it springs forth, I will tell it to you." Now he's going to tell us the new thing here in verse 10. What is the new thing? Well, there's a number of new things, and verse 10 is one of the new things. He says, verse 10, there's going to be singing to the Lord from the ends of the earth. That means a worship movement. They're going to sing to the Lord in all the nations. Now that's beginning to happen in this hour like no time in history, but it's not anywhere close to fullness. In this new thing, they're going to sing a new song to the Lord. They're going to sing His praise to the utter ends of the earth, all over the earth. Now, Isaiah is going to identify various parts of the earth that they're going to sing this new song before the Lord. He says here in verse 10, "You who go down to the sea and all that is in the sea," that's the islands. There's 12,000 islands of the sea. He goes, they're going to sing to Jesus in the islands of the sea. He said they're going to sing in the coastlands. Verse 11, they're going to sing in the wilderness. They're going to sing in the cities, the villages in the wilderness. They're going to lift up their voice in song all over the little rural towns across the earth. The villages of Kedar, let the inhabitants of Selah sing. Now, this is remarkable because Kedar and Selah are Islamic villages. In Islamic, out-of-the-way places, Jesus is going to be worshipped in night and day worship and prayer before the Lord returns. They're going to sing from the top of the mountains. Now, when I look at all this, this is remarkable because verse 13, and the response from heaven is that the Lord Jesus will go forth like a mighty man. This is talking about the second coming of Christ. Get it clear in your mind. Jesus will stir up His zeal like a mighty man of war. Now, this is what Israel wanted Jesus to do against Rome at His first coming, but He wouldn't raise a military revolution against Rome. But at the second coming, He's coming as a warrior. He's coming as the one that Israel wanted Him to be the first time He came. And He is going to confront darkness on a global level with violence and with force. He's not going to undermine his tenderness, because everywhere he uses force, it will be to express his tenderness towards his people. So there's no contradiction. He's going to break in as a mighty warrior because he wants to heal the bruised reed of his people and the nations. And this is a glorious thing. It says, he will cry aloud. Yes, he will cry aloud. He shall prevail against his enemies. So what's happening here in paragraph A? Isaiah, look at the very top of the paragraph A. He's prophesying a worldwide worship movement, but it's worship that's linked with intercession. Intercession for revival, for breakthrough, like Alan was talking about last night. But this worldwide movement is going to be linked to Jesus' second coming. And it's going to be relinked also to the release of his end time judgments. Now, the worship movement here in verse 10 to 13 is an expression of the justice movement in verses 1 to 9. Isaiah didn't change the subject. In verses 1 to 9, he was talking about justice across the nations. In verse 10, he's talking about a worldwide worship movement. He's still talking about justice right now. Isaiah moved from predicting justice in verses 1 to 9 to verses 10 to 13. He's telling them how justice is going to be released, that Jesus is going to release a prayer movement that's going to release justice in the nations. This is a remarkable reality. Paragraph B, Jesus is going to lead the end time church in the greatest worship movement in human history. And this worship movement will be the greatest force on the earth. It will be far stronger than even the Antichrist armies. And the Antichrist armies will have the greatest resource and military power of any empire in history. But the end time prayer and worship movement will be the most powerful weapon on the earth, even in the face of darkness. We're asking the Lord, with many others as well, we're asking the Lord to raise up 24-hour prayer in every tribe and every tongue of the earth. Beloved, could you imagine every tribe and every tongue on planet earth having 24-hour prayer, not in one building, but in every region of the earth? I encourage people, don't try to get 24/7 prayer in one building, but get 100 ministries in your city working on it together. Between regions, I mean within regions, we're believing God for 24-hour prayer in every, 24-hour worship and prayer in every single tribe and tongue in the earth. Now, Jesus is not returning to the earth in a vacuum. He's not going to just suddenly come one day. He's coming in answer to a global worship movement. That's what he's doing, and he's raising it up by the Holy Spirit right now. So here again, look at paragraph A. This verse here, verses 9 to 12, 13, this gives us the clearest picture in the Bible of the value of prophetic singing right before Jesus returns. Beloved, the Holy Spirit is going to fill the earth with prophetic songs in all the nations. He is stirring up young people right now all over the earth and revealing his beauty and raising up worship and intercession, where the songs of the Lord are going to fill the earth, and they're going to be the contending force against the Antichrist oppression and persecution. This is a remarkable reality. Now it says in paragraph C here, I have written here, that God's going to release the new song. Now, the new song is a very special phrase in the Bible. It's used 9 times. The new song is talking about, when it's used in the Bible, look at paragraph C, it's not just a new song somebody wrote yesterday. Hey, I wrote a new song. It's not what it's talking about. It's talking about something far bigger than that. The Holy Spirit is going to release new songs that signify a dramatic change in salvation history. There's a new song in the generation. When that generation shifts in a dramatic way in salvation history, and at the end of the age, when Jesus returns, he's going to release new songs that are declaring the glory of the coming king, and they're going to be singing all over the earth. And these new songs, They're going to be communicating the new thing of verse 9. Like, look here at verse 9. He says, behold, I'm going to do a new thing, and they're going to sing a new song. These songs are going to be communicating and stirring the nations with the new thing that the Spirit is doing, which is Jesus returning to the earth to deliver his people and to drive evil completely off the planet. This is a glorious hour that we're living in. I believe the greatest love songs of all salvation history are yet to be given to the church. We have marvelous songs over the 2,000 years of church history, and then the thousands of years before that in Israel, and guys like King David and the others. But I believe the greatest love songs of God's heart in the heart of the bridegroom King Jesus have not been given to the earth yet. And as believers begin to gather and be very intentional about growing in the Spirit together of prayer and worship, he's going to begin to release these new songs. I tell you, these songs are going to instruct the nations about the coming king, and they're going to awaken desire in the nations for this one the nations are singing about. And this will be in contrast to an Antichrist worship movement, because the Antichrist is going to force people to take the mark of the beast and worship him. Beloved, human history is in the balance of two worship movements. There's a false worship movement of the Antichrist and the true worship movement, and history is going to come into collision by two worship movements colliding at the end of the age. You know, people ask me, they say, you know, I told you earlier, they go, hey, you're really into the end times. I go, no, not really. I'm into Jesus. I'm into his leadership. And he is going to transition the planet to the age to come. So yeah, I like that because I like him. And I remember I was interviewed by a secular reporter here in Kansas City. They said, well, you believe in the end of the world. I said, no, not at all. She said, you don't? Well, I've got stuff here that says you do. I go, no, I believe in the end of the age, not the end of the world. She said, what? I said, this age is ruled with demonic powers influencing the government. That is going to be driven away. The earth is still going to be here. I don't believe in the end of the world. The world's going to go on forever, forever, forever. I'm not into the end of the world. I'm into the end of this age where demonic influence influences the government of the nations. That's going to be driven off the earth, and justice is going to cover all the lands. And she went, wow, that's a new idea. I go, no, we don't believe in the end of the world. No way. We believe this world's going to go on, and we're going to have resurrected bodies and live forever. She thought, oh, I thought you were real pessimistic. You're going to go in a bunker and get some food and get some guns and wait for the end of the world. I go, I have zero interest in that kind of stuff. I'm interested in the beauty of Jesus covering the earth. Look at paragraph E. Now, what happens when they sing from the ends of the earth? Now, they... Remember here in verse 10, 11, 12, they sing in the sea and all that's in it, that's islands, 12,000 islands, inhabited islands. They sing from the coastlands, that's the major cities, you know, that are on the coast. Many of the major cities of the earth are on the coast. They're going to sing in the wilderness, the little out-of-the-way place. You know, someone says, you know, I live in this far-out little place, you know, we're like 3 hours from the closest Walmart. We're completely left out. I go, no, guess what? In the small villages in the wilderness, the Spirit is going to galvanize a worship movement. The guy goes, well, I live in an Islamic village. We don't have any resource. Everybody's against Jesus. I go, in Kedar, in Selah, they're going to sing to Jesus there too. Because the power of God's going to move in such force and such miracles that they won't be fearful of death. And if they die, it will be a privilege. And the next one will take their place singing to the Lord. Here's an odd one. It says in verse 11, they're going to sing on the mountains. Do you know how hard it is to get sound systems on the top of mountains to have night and day prayer on the mountaintop? I mean, you got to bring the electricity in the sound system and say, well, maybe they'll do it without sounds. But I think they're going to be singing all over in every out of the way place. There's going to be a global worship movement. Then what happens? Paragraph E. It's the same verse I read a minute ago, but I'm reading it again. When the Lord hears this, verse 13, he will go forth, paragraph E, verse 13, like a mighty man. He will prevail against his enemies. And he will say this, I have held my peace for a long time. I have been still and I have restrained myself. And now I will cry out like a woman in labor. Verse 15, I will lay waste mountains. I will destroy hills. I will dry up vegetations. I will make the rivers the coastlands. Now here's what's happening. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And they're in the villages, in the mountains, in the islands. And the people are gathering. And the song of the Lord is going forth. And the new songs from heaven are being released. And they're singing of the beauty of the King and of his world leadership, his prominence and authority over all the works of darkness. And when they're singing all around the earth, the Father, Jesus looks at the Father and he says, can I go now? Can I go? And I imagine the Father says, now that they know who they are and who you are, you can go now. Then it says that the Lord, he comes forth and he cries aloud. He cries aloud. And he totally prevails against all of his enemies. It says here in verse 15, he will lay waste mountains and hills. That's earthquakes. When a mountain is laid waste and a hill is laid waste, that's not symbolic or poetry. When you see the place of earthquakes in the end time judgments of the prophets in the book of Revelation, the earthquakes will destroy the infrastructure of the Antichrist kingdom. And it's the church crying out in prayer that releases the vengeance of God that destroys all the infrastructure of the Antichrist's kingdom. He says, I'm going to dry up vegetation. In this passage here, and there's many verses on this. Again, I have this longer handout on the internet with a lot more verses on it, that Jesus, Isaiah is saying, when the nations cry out in prayer, Jesus is going to hear it. He's going to release the earthquakes, the drought, the disturbing shaking of the nations to deliver his people and to bankrupt the infrastructure of the Antichrist empire and bring it to nothing. That's what it's talking about. Now here in verse 15, it says, I will make the rivers coastlands. Beloved, when a river is 10 miles inland and that river now is the coastland, that's bad. That means a terrible earthquake happened. When the inland river is now the coastland of the ocean, that's not good. But there's going to be so much disturbance. But again, it's the Lord redeeming and saving his people. Now he says that, verse 14, I've held my peace long enough. God has had it in his heart, Jesus, to move in power against the power structures of darkness. But by the Father's wisdom, he has waited. He has waited. He's saying, Father, can I break it now? They're hurting my people. Father, can I step in now? And he says, no, not yet, not yet, not yet. But there's an hour where the Father says yes. And Jesus says in verse 14, I have restrained myself all these years. And now like a woman in labor, I cry out. He has the pain of the oppression and the persecution of his people. And he comes with vengeance like a mighty man of war and delivers his people and drives darkness off the planet forever. Let's go to paragraph F. I'm just going to wrap this up here. But you got to see paragraph F. The very last paragraph here of the handout. In Luke 18, we all know Luke 18. This is like 101 for the prayer movement is Luke 18. You got to know Luke 18. Jesus is teaching a parable. In verse 7, he gives the conclusion of the parable. He says, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry night and day? Jesus is actually quoting Isaiah 42 right here. Instead of saying singing a new song, he says praying night and day. He's making the same correlation of justice is going to be released in response to the global prayer movement. He says in verse 8, again, he's quoting Isaiah 42 here. He says, will not God bring about justice for them quickly? Now remember the context, and I can't develop it all, but the context of Luke 18 is clearly the generation of the Lord returns. That's a bigger subject. I don't want to prove it right now, but it is. Luke 18 is talking about, of course, it applies all through history, but it has its particular application in the generation of the Lord returns. God, verse 8, God will bring about justice quickly for his redeemed. Because remember the context of the Antichrist empire. Oppression, persecution. He's imprisoning them. He's martyring them. He's coming against them in the mark of the beast. And the people are crying out and singing songs filled with love, filled with confidence. And Jesus said, when I hear those songs, I will come quickly. And he cuts that time short. The Antichrist only has a 3.5-year period. The Lord cuts it short and he breaks in and drives evil off the planet. He throws Satan in prison, throws the Antichrist into the lake of fire, throws all the demons in prison and fills the earth with justice. Verse 8, he will come quickly as the end time prayer movement crescendos. But here's the question of the hour. Look at this. He says, when the Son of Man comes, he's talking about the second coming right here, of course, will he find faith on the earth? Now, I've heard commentators say, I think they misinterpret this, in my opinion. They say at the end times, when the Son of Man comes, there will be so many people falling away that nobody will believe. He won't even find hardly anybody. I don't think that's what he's saying. Here's what I think he's saying. When the Son of Man comes, will he find agreement? Instead of the word faith, use agreement. Will he find people who have confidence that the right way to address injustice is through night and day prayer? He goes, will I find people that will deal with injustice my way? Will they do night and day prayer, or will they skip that and try a justice agenda devoid of what I just taught you here? And I say before the Lord, he's going to find faith, agreement, people all over the earth. Isaiah 42 told us they'll sing in the mountains, the villages, in the islands, in the coastal cities. Yes, Jesus, you will find agreement because Jesus is the only social reformer in history that identified, that connected justice in society to night and day prayer. And I asked the question years ago, why did you connect justice to night and day prayer? Because night and day prayer deals with the source of injustice in the spirit realm. That night and day prayer deals in the spirit realm, the core of where injustice is manifest. It's in the whole demonic realm. And night and day prayer goes right to the root of it. And a lot of men through history and women have pursued justice, but devoid of pursuing it Jesus style. And here in Luke 18, Jesus is quoting Isaiah 42 here. And he's saying that my people, they will agree with me. And beloved, we're watching a groundswell all over the earth. It's a remarkable reality. The singing, the number of prayer and worship ministries, the number of young people that are giving their life to this all over the nations. I mean, you know, we've been doing this 18 years here, so we kind of have a front row seat to a lot of visitors. We have leaders from all over the world come and visit us all the time. And they're saying, in Africa, we're doing this. In Latin America, we're doing that. In Asia, we're doing this. And the number of houses of prayer is staggering. Now, I'm going to give you a piece of information that is just kind of really remarkable. That in 1985, a group of men got together and searched the world for every 24-hour prayer room they could find. I mean a prayer room where one guy prayed an hour, then they passed the baton, then somebody else prayed an hour. It was like a prayer chain. But it was a room, and then one by one, they would come for an hour, and they found 25 prayer rooms in the earth that went 24 hours a day 30 years ago. They found 25 of them. Today, there are 20,000 24-hour prayer rooms in the earth. Beloved, it's a sign of the times. It's a turn signal to the nations. Something historic is going on. You give this thing 10 or 20 more years, it's not going to be 20,000. It's going to be 200,000. And the worship is joining with the prayer movement. And people are getting anointed in the spirit. And 15 and 20-year-olds, they're learning their instruments. They're learning to flow in the spirit. Their prayer rooms are 5 and 10 people, but they're practicing that muscle. They're learning to flow like David played his instrument out in the wilderness, taking care of the sheep, and nobody but God even listened to him. But then one day he became king, and he used those anointed songs of deliverance. I want to encourage you to really be intentional in your area back home about developing the prayer movement. Now, you may not be called to do it in a full-time way. Most people aren't. I think millions are, but I think hundreds of millions, they're not supposed to do it as their full-time job. But I think there's going to be millions who are. But regardless what position you have in the grace of God, what he's called you to do, support it. With all of your heart, it's one of the great signs of the times. It's what's going to be at the very front lines of the battle of the Isaiah 42 justice movement is the prayer and worship mixed together with Luke 18, crying out for justice to go forth in the Son of Man coming. Well, amen and amen. What I'd like to do, I want to pray. I don't want people to come forward right now. I'd like everybody in the room that says, I believe one of my primary callings, doesn't have to be your only calling, one of my primary callings is to be a singer, musician, or an intercessor. I mean, singers and musicians are intercessors, but I mean by intercessors, guys like me who can't sing or play an instrument. And I would, if it's your primary ministry, not your only ministry, but it's something the Lord has really focused your life on. I'd like you to stand. I want to pray for them all over the room. Old and young. Old and young. Now, some of you are going to do this in a full-time way. Again, we have 700 staff here, and there's hundreds of new houses of prayer with full-time staff, 10 and 20. They're not big yet, but there's hundreds. 10 years ago, there were almost none. There's hundreds, many, many hundreds, and they have full time. They raise their own support. All of them do. But it's a global movement. I'm watching it. And the last 10 years, it's growing so fast, it's going to explode in the next 20, 30 years. I tell you, I'm sure of that, that it's going to just completely take off. But I'm going to pray over you. And whether you're an intercessor, again, I'm using that for a guy or gal who prays that's not a singer or musician, because singer and musicians are intercessors. Now, let me tell you one more thing. The sound techs, I believe, are the number one instrument on the worship team. No, I really mean this. Sound techs are the number one instrument on the worship team. You could have the most amazing worship, and if the sound tech is anointed, it's all going to come forth. If the sound tech is way off somewhere else, what is here will not get out there. So I take seriously God raising up the Davids with the Spirit of God on them. They're sound techs, but they're young Davids, men and women, with the Spirit of God on them, anointing them to lead sound. I believe it's the critical instrument. So if you think in your heart, you're saying, Lord, I don't know how, but I would love to do this full time if God made a way. I don't know how that could work. May never work, but it's in my heart to work. I would like you to come forward right now. We want to pray for you. Singers, musicians, sound techs, or intercessors. If you're 80 years old, if you're 5, you're 15 years old, I don't care what how age, you're saying, I think this is what I'm going to do full time. I really do. And maybe I'll have to raise my own support, but I think the day's coming where God is going to release billions into the end time prayer movement. Beloved, I have good news. The man that's leading the Great Commission, Jesus, is going to fund the end time prayer movement. I'm believing for billions of dollars to flood into the end time prayer movement to establish people, full-time intercessors and singers. I'm going to pray over you. Good, we got our team here. Let's pray over the singers and musicians, and let's pray over the sound techs. Sound techs, I tell you, I think it's the most challenging job in the kingdom, but it's the most critical job in the kingdom. I love sound techs. You go back home to your church or prayer room sound tech, look them right in the eyes and go, I love you. And they'll go, whoa, what happened in Kansas City? I mean, they are so critical. I'm telling you, for real. Look at it, Wayne. I'm talking about you want to do it full time. Surely this, not all of you want to do this thing full time. Laura, what do you think about that? Look at this. Do you believe this? Jonas believes it. Well, I don't know what to do. I was expecting 400 of you, not 5,000 of you. Gee whiz. Okay, Laura, let's just sing over them. Singers, let's just call forth the new song, the anointing of David on them. Intercessors, men and women that love justice, but we're going to do it Jesus's way. We're going to root justice in night and day worship and prayer in whatever part of the earth God has you in. I said full time is your occupation. It's amazing. I guess I'm at the right conference. I guess this is where I'm supposed to be. God, I ask you for the spirit that was on David. Singers, musicians, the new song, the songs from heaven. I ask for supernatural finances. Supernatural finances. Prophetic confirmation of this calling, this occupation of a Levite.
And we call you forth.
We call you forth.
Singers and musicians in his house.
Arise, almighty man of God. Arise, almighty woman of God, to your place.
Arise, mighty man, mighty woman of God.
Put on those priestly garments. Put on that holy turban.
Take your stand before me.
There's a holy consecration that the Lord.
Father, I ask you to set them apart in full-time occupation to minister to you. Night and day, day and night.
Release your favor on them, God. Finances to them.
We call for finances, supernatural provision. Intercessory missionaries, full provision.
Supernatural wealth,
provision,
supernatural strength, to stand and serve in the house of the Lord. Supernatural health, supernatural wealth
for the kingdom,
supernatural strength to stand and serve in the house of the Lord.
Lord, release your power.
Supernatural health, supernatural.
Yes, Lord.
Supernatural strength to stand and serve in the house of the Lord. Supernatural health. Supernatural wealth. Supernatural strength to stand and serve in the house of the Lord.
Now, I said earlier that I don't think the majority are supposed to do this as their full-time job. I think a billion believers are supposed to be in the marketplace. But I think there are some millions that are supposed to do this full time. And the many of you out there, I want to urge you, support the people that are moving forward in it. Don't talk them out of it. Say, hey, how can I help you? How can I be an encouragement? As you get night and day prayer going, kingdom businesses will increase. The authority of the Spirit will increase. Evangelism will increase. Families will get restored. you'll become healthy. You'll want to get 90-day prayer in your city, in your region.
We speak grace, grace.
Grace, grace.
Grace, grace over you tonight.
Grace, grace over you tonight.
The hand of the Lord is on you even now.
Singers, musicians, release the song of the Lord to them. Drummers, bass players, keyboard players, the horns, the strings, all the instruments. Songs of deliverance. Songs of deliverance. Release the new songs of deliverance.
Supernatural strength to stand and serve in the house of the Lord.
The Simeons. That's the group I call the 50 and olders. Simeons, don't retire, but refire. Turn off your TV and turn off your entertainment and enter into the end time battle. Sow yourself into the next generation. Be moms and dads. Support them. Pray night and day. Simeons, arise to your place in the spirit in intercession and worship. Don't retire. Enter into the end time battle in this hour. We need you, Simeons. We need the old people.
The seal of the Lord rest upon you.
Raise up the fathers and the mothers.
Raise up the fathers and the mothers and join them in the generations. Join the generations.
You have breath in your lungs. Lift up your voice. Lift up your voice.
He is not finished with you. Simeons, arise! Older saints, arise!
More wisdom, more revelation is yours. There's so much He wants to show you.
There's so much He wants to show you. There's so much more He wants to give you. Musicians, Simeons, intercessors, sound checks.
Singers with the song of the Lord, arise. Singers with the song of the Lord, arise. Singers with the song of the Lord, arise. Arise, arise. Singers with the song of the Lord, arise. Singers with the song of the Lord, arise.
Arise.
pray for the spirit of prophecy. Dreams and visions, singers and musicians need a spirit of prophecy growing in their life. Intercessors, sound techs. So Father, I'm asking you right now across this room, all over the room, not just the people up front, I ask for an increase of Acts chapter 2 verse 17. I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. They will dream dreams. They will have visions. I ask for an increase of the prophetic spirit in Jesus' name. Dreams and visions. New songs, new sounds. New songs and new sounds.
Raise up the voices of this generation.
Raise up the voices of this generation in the spirit.
In the word of the Lord.
Do not be silent. Rise up within them. Release songs.
Dreams, visions in the night. Songs in the night, new melodies, new sounds. Love songs from heaven. Love songs from heaven.
Rejoice in the Lord with fear and trembling.
I see His fire on your heart, His fire in your mouth.
Give them dreams in the night, visions in the daytime. Put your word in their mouth, let the prophecy.
Fire right now across this room. Fire right now across this room.
Marking their hearts.
Mark hearts tonight. Mark hearts tonight.
You are ministers unto your God.
You are ministers before the Lord.
Ministers unto your God. Release your fire.
I ask you to mark hearts tonight in a new way.
Release that weighty anointing.
Consecration. Set apart as singers and musicians and intercessors in the house of the Lord. Now, beloved, tonight, for some of you, this is going to be a night of demarcation. You're going to look back years from now and say, that was the night where I shifted, like Alan Hood talked about 20 years ago in this very complex. He made a choice, and he never changed from it 20 years later. Some of you are saying, tonight I've decided, I'm putting down the flag on the hill, so to speak. I'm going to move in this direction. Father, I ask you to confirm and bless. I ask you to raise up support and strength. You to raise up houses of prayer back home, in churches, in marketplaces, in campus universities, where they gather in threes and tens and twenties, and they cry out and they don't grow weary. I ask you for that in Jesus' name. That's a good word, Lord. That's a good word.
All-consuming fire.
When the Lord first called me to this, I thought, oh no, oh no, oh no.
You holy desire. I want to burn. All-consuming fire. Come fill us with your fire. You burn.
Transition to our next thing here. So you can stay up here and go back there, but we have a special treat tonight for about the next 10 or 15 minutes. We have Marcus Brunette from Brazil. He is one of the leading voices in Latin American worship. He's only